Good afternoon. That'd be a good Friday afternoon to you. And my name is Steve Gregg. Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are live, as usual, taking phone calls from listeners who have questions they'd like to raise or differences of opinion they'd like to express with the host. You may feel free to call anytime in the coming hour. We have one line open now, and there will be more as the show progresses. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Robert calling from Kirkland, Washington. Robert, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good Friday to you, Steve.
Thank you.
My question has to do with Matthew 23, where Jesus gives some pretty stern rebukes to the scribes and Pharisees. And it has to do with the verses, 8, 9, 10, where he talks about don't call anyone rabbi, don't call anyone father.
Uh-huh.
And I want to get your insight on that. I was told a long time ago that the Sanhedrin wanted to be called father because in Jewish terms that was a provider of spiritual truth or life. And what I'm getting from this is that we're not supposed to confer titles of religious superiority on people because all Christians are equal, and maybe it is that we're not to seek or exalt religious titles to exude reverence. But there's got to be a balance in this someplace, I think. I mean, we Catholics, priests are called father, Protestants, pastors, or reverend. What's your take on Jesus' command here?
Well, I think your first observation is correct, that this is Jesus saying not to give honorific titles, religious titles, to religious figures, as if they're your superior. Jesus said, don't call them that. You're all brothers. You only have one teacher. You only have one rabbi and so forth, one father. When Roman Catholics talk about this, since it sounds like it condemns their practice of referring to their priests or the Pope as the Holy Father, they usually say, well, wait, the Bible has lots of times when people are called fathers. I mean, in Romans 4 and verse 1, Paul talks about Abraham, our father, after the flesh. Or in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, or 2 Corinthians, excuse me, Paul says, though you have many teachers, yet you have one father. I guess that is chapter 1 Corinthians. But he's talking about himself. He says, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you in the Lord. So they say, well, see, there's times when people are called father, and certainly it can't be wrong to call your own dad father. And, well, that's I think they're right about that. It can't be wrong to call your own dad father or someone who is otherwise really your father. Abraham really was their father according to the flesh. He's talking to the Jewish people, and Abraham was their ancestor, and that's what the word father would mean there. When Paul said he was the father of the Corinthian church, he was quite correct. He's the one who, as he said, he had begotten them in the Lord. He had planted that church. They were all his offspring. So to refer to someone as father is not wrong if that's who they really are. But to call someone father when they aren't your father, and it's just really just a title of respect, is something that I think oversteps what Jesus said to do. In other words, if I started going to a Catholic church, the priest is not my father in any sense. He's not my earthly father. He's not my physical. He's not my spiritual father. He didn't lead me to the Lord. So in what sense is he my father? Not in any sense. So why would I call him that? That would be suggesting a certain spiritual superiority that he has over me, which I don't know that. I think this is exactly what Jesus says not to do. Now, as far as Protestants go, they usually don't call their clergy father. They might call them reverend or some other term like that. If I were a pastor, I certainly wouldn't let anyone call me reverend, because reverend means a revered one. And that's exactly the attitude that Jesus is talking against. Now, if someone calls someone pastor so-and-so, now, by the way, I'm not a pastor, so sometimes people call me, hello, Pastor Greg, but I'm not a pastor, and I'd just as soon not be called a pastor. But if somebody is a pastor, the word pastor means a shepherd, someone who's tending sheep, tending the flock. if somebody really is doing that, there's nothing wrong with calling them that. In other words, if you call someone by a title that describes what they do, I don't think it's the same issue. I think it's there are some titles that are conferred simply to suggest reverence to them because they hold a high office. And that is what I think Jesus was saying not to do.
I agree. And I thank you for your time, and have a great Easter weekend and Resurrection Day. Thank you, Steve.
Same to you, Robert. Thank you for your call. Good talking to you, my friend. Bye now. Let's talk to Tom from Tacoma, Washington next. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for your good work. I've got a question also in Matthew. I was listening to your verse-by-verse commentary earlier today. In the last chapter of Matthew, I think it's verse 18, where Jesus says, "All power has been given to me." And it's that verse, that statement, is I don't see it in any of the other Gospels. Was all power given to Jesus before the foundation of earth, or was there a shift in the Godhead in power upon the resurrection?
I believe that Jesus is referring to his status having resurrected.
Okay.
Now, the word power, as I mentioned in my lectures, is the word authority. The King James Version uses the word power sometimes to translate the word exousia.
Okay.
But the Greek word really means authority. And he's saying, all authority has been given to me, which means I'm a ruler. I'm the ruler over everything. God has put me in charge over everything. That's what it means. Authority means someone's been given the position to reign or to exercise his prerogatives. And so so what Jesus is saying there is, now that I've died and risen, I am now positioned by God has given me authority over everything. And whereas when he, during his earthly ministry before he died and rose again, he was he had humbled himself, you know, and taken on the form of a servant. Now he's the ruler. And so I think that his death and resurrection introduce a new status that he is announcing in that verse.
Well, you know, when he came to earth, some preachers say that he divested his authority and whatever to become a man. And I was thinking perhaps he was taking that authority back. When you say you give something, it means you didn't have it before, and someone else has given you this, and they no longer have that. I thought maybe.
Well, Jesus did lay down his privileges when he came to earth, and that's what the preachers have said that you've heard them say. When he came to earth, he laid down lots of his privileges as God. He existed in the form of God, but then he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. Well, what does emptying oneself mean? If somebody is God, if they're in the form of God, and then they take on the form of a human servant, what's that mean? Well, you got to be trimmed down pretty small to be God trimmed down into a human body. For one thing, you give up your omnipresence. Jesus wasn't present everywhere at once. You give up your omniscience. You give up your omnipotence. You give up all the omni things, all the things that are the descriptions of magnitude of God. Jesus was, as it were, shrunk down to the size of a man. Now, he's the same God, but he laid down his privileges of being all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, invisible, immortal. I mean, these things Jesus gave up. He became mortal. He became visible.
And upon the resurrection, he took all these powers back to him.
Well, we're not told that specifically. Some people say yes. I mean, Jesus in John 17 prayed that the Father would give him again the glory that he possessed before. And that probably means all of those things that he gave up when he became a man. But his statement about all authority being given to him, I don't know if it's claiming the same thing. I mean, I do believe Jesus has all of his divine prerogatives again. But I believe that the authority he's speaking of is related to the kingdom of God, which he came to establish. He came announcing that the kingdom of God was at hand. And then in his ministry, he said the kingdom of God had arrived. And then he ascended in heaven and took the throne at the right hand of God and became ruler over the kingdom of God, which is made up of his people. And this is, I think, the probably the authority he's referring to, that by dint of his death and resurrection, he was now conferred with the kingdom authority, the rulership over his kingdom, which he had come to establish. Now, that's a different issue than some of the other, you know, issues of divine prerogative and so forth.
I really enjoyed the history of the church that you did. If anybody's listening that's got a little bit of time, it's well worth the time to listen.
30 lectures, yeah.
Yeah, 30 lectures, and it was very good, very educational, because a lot of people don't know whether you're a Methodist or Baptist or Church of God or whatever you are. You don't. Most people don't know where they even come from.
Yeah.
So, anyhow, it was very educational.
Well, great. And great, I appreciate that.
Thank you.
Okay, God bless you, Tom. I appreciate your call.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Chris from Everett, Washington. So far, all our calls that we've taken on the air have been from Washington, though we have an Arizona caller waiting. And we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Chris, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you. You had a guy on Monday that was asking you about Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6.
Uh-huh.
And you presented a number of interpretations for that, Calvinist viewpoint and whatnot. I had a thought about that verse, and it seems to me that the book of Hebrews is all about Jesus Christ as a compassionate high priest, you know?
Okay. Mm-hmm.
And, you know, it says he's tempted in every way and is able to sympathize with us. And so what I think that verse, those verses are saying is the word repentance means in the Greek, it means a change of thinking. It means so what I think it's saying is that once you've grown up in Christ and your heart has been changed, you're not going to be able it's impossible to change that person's heart again, because it's been permanently changed by God, and they're not going to be able to turn back to sin the way they used to sin before they knew Jesus. And I think that's also supported by the fact that the writer of Hebrews then goes into, he starts talking about the Old Testament priests that had to sacrifice again and again, whereas Jesus only gave himself once and then sat down at the right hand. So that's what I think that verse is. That's how I read that verse anyways.
Yeah. Well, the writer of Hebrews' discussion about how Jesus offered himself once and sat down and doesn't have to do it again, that speaks about the objective facts related to salvation, how salvation was accomplished by the acts of Christ, which can never be changed. But, of course, personal salvation, personal enjoyment of salvation, still depends on human responses, which is why even though Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, not everyone in the world, you know, gets saved. And that's because there are human responses involved. The thing that Hebrews 6 seems to be talking about is the human response, the mind, the falling away, you know, these being renewed or not renewed to repentance. Seems like these are not talking about the same kind of issue as when we talk about the once and for all sacrifice of Christ, which is the objective fact behind salvation. The personal participation in salvation depends on a human response, repentance, faith, and such. Now, the one reason I have it hard, I could see your point. I could see your point if the writer was saying, well, you know, once a person's really been enlightened, you can't turn them back again. You can't renew them to repentance. That means you can't change their mind back to think the old way again. But the reason I don't think that works in this passage very well is that it talks about the ones who have fallen away. It's describing someone who has known the Lord, and it says, and have fallen away. It says that person, it's impossible to renew him to repentance. And I think, therefore, I don't think it's describing a person having made an unalterable choice to follow God, and it's incapable, it's impossible to make him change his mind back away from God, because it's describing someone who's actually done that, actually fallen away from God.
Well, what I mean is that a person has had their, what the verse is really saying there is, it's not saying that it's impossible to bring someone back to the faith. What it's saying is that it's impossible to change their thinking once again, because it's already been changed and it hasn't changed back, because it's impossible for it to change.
I understand that you're saying that. So you're saying that even if they fall away, they're still going to have a Christian mind.
Right.
What does falling away refer to then?
Well, I mean, if you deny that, you know, whoever denies Christ will be denied by Christ. So if you fall away is to deny Christ, but you're still going to have, you know, the knowledge, and you're not going to be able to sin in ignorance the way you used to. It's at some level of your psyche, though you've fallen into darkness, you're still going to know the truth, and you're not going to be able to sin in blissful ignorance the way you used to. That was my only thought.
Okay, well, I'll let you have that. I personally don't think it's very intuitively the way that passage would be taken by the readers.
Well, I think we can, as you say, agree to disagree and find out in heaven.
That's right. That's right. As long as we don't fall away.
All right.
All right. God bless you, Chris. Bye now.
God bless you.
All right. Let's talk to Dave from Tucson, Arizona. And we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Dave, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
Hey, I had a couple of questions for you. I was talking to a brother who is a Calvinist in the, I think, still pretty ingrained in institutional church, and he keeps bringing up this concept of means of grace. And I search, and I think faith is basically the only means of grace. And he will talk about sacraments, you know, baptism, communion type thing, or he'll bring up the elders, or the, you know, in the church, or the leaders in the church are the ones who kind of oversee, or I think he administers the means of grace. God uses leadership.
Yeah, well, he's pretty institutional. Yeah.
So I guess, you know, and I don't think it's biblical, but I'm trying to understand the origin of it. And is it, is it early church? Does it go way back? And the idea of just trying to control, what's the foundation for it? Why would they?
Well, in the early second century, one of the church fathers named Ignatius was a martyr. And as he was being transported from his home church to Rome to be fed to the lions, he wrote seven epistles to seven different churches. And those epistles...
Right, right.
We have them still, but although many people think they've been tampered with, I mean, there's scholars are very uncertain about whether we have the original text of what Ignatius wrote. But as they stand, the epistles of Ignatius are concerned about disunity in the churches, and he talks about the need to have the bishop present whenever anything significant is done in the church. They can't have a baptism. They can't take communion. They can't have a marriage ceremony. There's a lot of things they can't do unless the bishop is present. Now, this is certainly not agreeable with the New Testament. Right. Ignatius' concern was that there were schismatics. There were people who were trying to divide the church, and he felt like if the bishop is present, he can keep things under control. And so this kind of added an institutional control that was never found in the old in the Bible, in the New Testament. Now,
yeah.
I don't know if Ignatius was the first person to come up with this idea, or if it was, if he's just reflecting the views that had come to be standard in the churches in his time. And that was about 115 years AD. So,
yeah, okay.
So it was like,
early.
Yeah, like a couple, a generation or so after the apostles. Now, it's not hard to understand how people in their carnality would institutionalize a spiritual movement. It's, there's always that temptation. You know, if a bunch of people kind of spontaneously begin to get together for coffee and talk about the things of God, and it gets to be a really a blessed time and more people are coming and so forth, and you know, it gets to be a regular thing, then someone's going to want to make it an institution. Someone's going to want to have it, you know, okay, let's have a leader, let's call it, give it a name, let's do this or that. I don't know why. It's just human nature. It's carnality, I think, that makes people want to take something that's a spiritual, spontaneous thing and turn it into a machine. And that's what the church did. That's what the church did in the early days. It was a spiritual movement. It was a move of the Holy Spirit within less than a century, maybe half a century after the apostles were dead. Suddenly we see somebody's already starting to turn it into a machine instead of into a spiritual movement. It's not a body anymore. It's a robot. And and so this is something that's kind of been with us for almost 2,000 years, and it was true of the Roman Catholic Church. It's true of the Protestant churches to a large degree. The Catholic Church had seven sacraments, and they they call those means of grace. Those, they're supposed to impart grace to you, and the priest has to in the Catholic Church, the priest who's ordained by the bishops, who's under the popes. That's the chain of authority that gives the priest the right to get to provide the Eucharist and all that stuff.
Okay, so now,
go ahead.
Well, I'm wondering, do they differentiate between Ephesians and obviously grace coming through faith, and do they try and differentiate a different type of grace that these? I mean, it just seems
I think that maybe what they're doing. And if they were asked to explain, and if your friend was articulate in his denomination, probably what it would come out is that they believe you're saved by grace through faith alone. That is in terms of justification. But that salvation involves more than just justification. It involves your spiritual growth and your sanctification and your victory over sin in your life and things like that. That's all part of your salvation too. And they believe that God has to give grace for those things too. In other words, when we say we're saved by grace and we mean we're justified by grace, what we mean is that we haven't done anything to earn our justification. God has graciously justified us in Christ without us earning it. But the grace of God is more than just that. The grace of God is also the dynamic assistance that God gives. Remember when Paul said he struggled with that thorn in his flesh, and God said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness."
They're saying that's the means. They're saying that's the type of grace they're talking about. They're not talking about.
I think so. Now you'll have to ask them about that. But the word grace in the Christian theology doesn't only refer to the grace that we have when we're justified, but also the grace we live by day by day. And so some people think, I believe that no matter what grace we receive for what purpose, it's always through faith. I believe that if I need grace for my trials, that grace will come through faith in God. If I need grace to serve God acceptably with godly fear, that grace will be given to me through my faith in God. I believe that faith is the only means of grace. But there are things that can increase our faith. I mean, reading your Bible can build up your faith. Spending more time in prayer can build up your faith. You know, you never know.
Sure.
Fasting might. Who knows? There's a lot of different things. Fellowshipping with somebody who's spiritual can build up your faith. There's quite a few things that we could say are, we could call them means of grace, because we feel like our faith is built up and we receive the grace to go on, the strength to do what's right and so forth, as a result of doing these things. Now, it's not that there's magic in those things. It's just that anything that would tend to encourage and strengthen our faith is going to also help us to receive the grace we need. Now, sure. I think what the Roman Catholic Church did was took some rituals like baptism and Eucharist and extreme unction and things like that, and they say that those are means of grace. Now, maybe they are, but I don't see why they would be unless they increase my faith. You know,
Yeah, it just seems like it's also there is an authoritarian attitude that goes with it. It's not. Well,
that's a problem. Yeah.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, your friend's church. Your friend's church is still kind of hanging on to a mentality that came in with the Roman Catholic Church, and that is that, or maybe before the Roman Catholic Church with Ignatius, or maybe earlier than him, for all we know. We don't have documentation of it. But the idea that the bishop has to be there to baptize, the bishop has to be
right
there. And to them, they believe that baptism and communion and whatever they're calling sacraments or whatever, that those are means of grace, and they think the bishop or the elders should be the ones who do that. There's nothing in the Bible that says that, and it's therefore a tradition. It's a tradition that has hung on to some Protestant groups. Even though they've come out of Roman Catholicism, they haven't come all the way out.
Okay. Very good. Very good. Hey, do I have time for another question, or you got callers?
I can. It's early enough. We can take it. My lines are full, but I can. We still have a half hour left. Go ahead and give me another question.
Well, they're probably from Washington, so they can wait for Arizona.
No, they're actually not.
Yeah. Being, you know, the Resurrection Sunday. You know how we commemorate the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection this weekend and everything.
Mm-hmm.
And the conspiracy theories that surrounded the resurrection. You know, there's the swoon theory, and it wasn't his body. All these other theories that people have tried to explain away the resurrection. The mindset behind that of why someone would go to, it seems like disregarding sound historical methodologies that defend and support the resurrection, and opt for something that just seems more, not alone is there no historical data for what they want to try and claim actually happened.
Right.
And so I'm trying to figure out what's the mindset for that critical thinking process that allows someone to do that.
You can't understand it because you don't have a problem believing in miracles. Lots of people do. You know, if you believe there's a God, and you really believe that, then you believe that God could work miracles. If you believe that God could work miracles, and you read reports about miracles, and these miracles seem to be consistent with what you know about God, then you're not going to have any serious problem believing that God could have done this miracle. But
a priori, they rule out the option of having miracles even be possible.
Exactly. There's the naturalistic worldview that just says there is no supernatural, therefore there are no miracles. Now, that's really a view that some people espouse, and that's a view that some people don't espouse, but they hold it anyway. That is, some people even are in the church, and they don't espouse a naturalistic worldview, but they are naturalists anyway. They just don't believe in miracles. And so they're going to come up with, you know, let's face it, one thing that's interesting, that they come up with all these alternative theories of why the tomb was empty. It's clear that although they don't believe what the Bible says, they can't deny that the tomb was empty. That's why they have to come up with another explanation. I mean, why don't they just say we don't believe that Jesus ever existed? Or why don't they just say we don't believe that Jesus' tomb was empty? Well, the reason is they can't get away with that. There's too much historical information that proves that Jesus did exist, that he did die, and that his tomb was empty 3 days later. So they have to come up with something else. Yeah.
Yeah. You're going to love that. Okay. Well, very good.
All right,
Thank
Dave.
You. Have a good Friday.
Hey, same to you. God bless you.
All right.
Bye now. All right. Vincent from Pacific Grove is next in line. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Vincent.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
Good.
I haven't heard you for about 12 years, and I was driving home, and I was just radio surfing, and I caught your voice again. So it's been 10 to 12 years since I've last heard your voice. So
wow. Has it changed?
So,
is it deeper?
So fast forward now 10 years later, I have some folks who have who crossed your path, and they seem to take a liking to you, and I've stayed neutral for several years. I had stayed neutral about you, and so there was a reason why I quit listening. So maybe you can help me to give me better understanding now. Certain points about your thoughts on the institutional church. You say you kind of tell me that you discourage people. Do you do you discourage people from going to the local church? Like, the local church serves a purpose. I mean, what I want to know is if you're discouraging people from going to an institutional church, whether it be a Presbyterian church or a Baptist church or a Methodist church, what would serve the role? What serves the role? How is the role of the church supposed to serve in people's lives if you're discouraging them to go to an institutional church? Perhaps that's all they know at that point in their lives.
Well, let me answer that question.
We need the local church. I mean, I guess what I'm trying to get at here is the Bible in Ephesians clearly talks about pastors, leaders in the forms of teachers, prophets, evangelists, and so forth, and it even talks about deacons and elders. So where does that serve the role of people's lives if you're discouraging them from going to institutional church? I don't know the context of when you say institutional church, I don't know if you're talking about like what group you're talking about.
Well, would you like me to clarify that?
The Calvary Chapel Church over the years, but I don't want to be pigeonholed as a Calvary Chapel guy, if you know what I mean. I love the Vineyard churches. I think God works in a lot of these churches.
Okay, yeah, we could name a lot of churches that we like. Let me, I'm going to have to put you on hold so I can talk a second, because I've been trying to talk for a few times, and you stated your question. You just won't let me answer, so let me put you on hold so I can answer you, because you might want an answer, or maybe you just want to talk until the program's over. Here's my thought. I'm not aware of ever having discouraged anybody from attending an institutional church. I myself do it every Sunday. That is, every Sunday that I'm not traveling, I go to an institutional church, and I worship there. And it'd be rather hypocritical for me to do that and to discourage other people from doing the same thing. So I don't do that. I don't discourage people from going to institutional church. I do try to discourage people from thinking about church in an institutional way. You see, my belief is the church is the body of Christ. It's a spiritual entity. It's made up of all the Christians on the planet. And the church in a given town is made up of all the Christians in that given town. It's the local sample of the body of Christ, of the global body of Christ. That's my understanding. Now, that being so, I believe that I belong to the entire body of Christ worldwide and locally. That means I don't belong to one small segment of the body of Christ that defines itself independently from the rest. I belong to the whole body of Christ. But, of course, where do you find people who belong to the body of Christ to fellowship with? Most of the time you're going to find them in institutional churches. That's where most of them are. Some of them are in non-institutional settings. Some of them are in home churches, for example, or groups that meet informally in various places. That's fine, too. I don't care where I meet with Christians. Fellowshipping with Christians is what it's about, and as often as not, I find them in institutional churches. But I also find them outside of those. So there's a men's Bible study I attend almost every Friday morning. It's in a restaurant. It's in a Panera place. So, you know, that's not an institutional church, but who cares? I don't care if something is in an institutional church or not. If I walk into an institutional church, and even if I attend it every Sunday, I don't belong to the institution. I would definitely discourage anyone from thinking they belong to the institution. But that's not the same thing as discouraging them from going to an institutional church. Okay, you're back on.
Okay, can you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay, so like I said, Steve, I'm not trying to attack you or nothing. I'm trying to get more clarity about your background as far as your thought process, as far as, you know, people need church, period, because, I mean, the scriptures clearly talk about pastors, teachers, evangelists, and so forth. So those people, I assume, are to be found in local churches, or God wouldn't be having them in those places. And so I would see the need for a layman Christian to have those figures in their lives. And where else are they to be found besides the local church, whether it's dependent, wherever you're at, you know? So where would you point people to find the, not just church gathering, but to find those figures at, to find those personalities? How would you,
Well, how would you direct people in that process?
Like I said, I go to an institutional church every Sunday, and I find there's a pastors there, there's teachers there. But that's not the only place I find pastors and teachers. I sometimes find teachers in books. I read books by teachers. I also hear teachers on the radio and on in recorded messages and things like that. I mean, there's lots of places you can encounter the persons that God has gifted to build up the body of Christ, the local church being one of them. And, of course, I would say this, that going to a church meeting is much to be preferred in most cases over just listening to somebody on the radio or just reading a book, if that's all you've got, because church isn't just hearing information or learning information. Church is fellowship. Church is family. And therefore, right. I think people should meet with other Christians on a regular basis.
Great.
I don't,
great.
I'm glad
I'm hearing what I'm hearing. I just say I need to know that because I run to some people and that know about your background and so forth. My last question, I'll be real quick. The gifts of the Spirit, are you one of them that hold to the position that they're done and over with after the canon of Scripture, or do you believe that they're still in operation today?
I believe all the gifts of the Spirit are for the church until Jesus comes back.
Great. Amen. Well, Steve, I look forward to running into you someday and talking more with you.
All right. Well, it's good to hear from you, Vincent.
All right. God bless.
You too. Yeah, I'm not sure. The people you've talked to who know something about my background, I'm not sure what that has to do with my views of institutional church. I lived in Santa Cruz, up in your area, for, more than 15 years. And I, just about every Sunday morning, I was attending an institutional church. Not always the same one. I visited around to various ones, but actually I was an elder in two different churches in Santa Cruz, which is up in the area where you are. So, yeah, I'm not sure what my background that you've heard about would be that would make you think that I don't believe in fellowshipping. I believe in fellowshipping as often as I can. In fact, I even consider this radio show to be kind of a fellowship sometimes. It feels like it sometimes. Let's talk to Adam from Seattle. Adam, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, I just had a question, and you said you couldn't find certain Catholic doctrine in the Bible.
Yeah.
And how do you explain you can't find it, but people like Scott Hahn, Tim Staples, Carl Keating can find these doctrines in the Bible?
Well, let me tell you.
With 38,000 different denominations, it seems like there's a lot of confusion.
And there is.
And, you know, Episcopalians marry gay people, Baptists don't drink. You know, Episcopalians... Well, y'all promote birth control as of 1930, but it seems like there's lots of confusion. So with only one church that really doesn't change their teaching. And
no, that's
the
not
Roman
true.
Catholic Church.
Oh, no, the Roman Catholic Church has changed their teaching a whole bunch. Haven't you studied church history?
Well, I spend thousands of hours, and I suggest after your radio show, everybody turn to 10:50 a.m. and go to listen to Catholic Answers between 3 and 5.
Well, they can do that. I've actually had Tim Staples on my show 5 days in a row. Actually,
yeah, I've listened to him before.
For a whole week. Yeah. So, I mean, I that's fine with me if our listeners go to Catholic Answers. But I would say they should judge as they should judge what they hear here. They should judge there by Scripture. You asked me how did Scott Hahn?
Anyone can find anything in the Bible.
Well, if they're not honest, if they're not honest, they can make it say just about anything they want to. Sure, but an honest person can't do that. An honest person has to actually try to find out what it says and follow it. And so that's it's true. There's a lot of people who aren't very honest. In fact, I think religious people, in many cases, if they're not really born-again people, are often some of the most devious. And they do twist the Bible and so forth for their own advantage. I think many denominations have done that. It's obvious the Roman Catholic has done that back throughout history. I mean, when you find the Pope used to say, when you find out that the Pope used to say that anyone who's not subject to the Pope is going to hell, and now, since Vatican II, they say, no, not necessarily. They've changed their mind about that. They've changed their mind about lots of things. Roman Catholics say they go along with the doctrine of the early church fathers. Well, as far as we know, for the first 3 centuries or 4 centuries, most of the church fathers that wrote were premillennial. But the Roman Catholic Church isn't premillennial, so it doesn't go along with the church fathers on that. There's the Catholic Church is just like any other religious organization. It goes through changes. It's got some good people in it. It's got some wicked people in it. That's true in just about every religious organization. The Catholic Church does not shine as an exception to that rule. It's got a long history of corruption, but it also has a long history of some good folks in it. Okay? So does the Lutheran Church. So does the Baptist. So does a lot. So do Pentecostals. Every organization has its corrupt people in it. But most religious organizations have some sincere people in them, too. Now, you asked me a question. How is it that Scott Hahn and Tim Staples can see Catholic doctrines in the Bible that I can't? I asked myself that very same question, which is why I studied Scott Hahn and Tim Staples to find out exactly why they did think they found them. And you know what I found out? They didn't know their Bibles very well. I mean, it's really true. I've listened to both of them give their testimony about how they were converted. Scott Hahn was a Presbyterian theologian, he said. Tim Staples said he was an Assembly of God youth minister. Both of these guys told how they became convinced Roman Catholics. And they told the process. They said, okay, I had this problem with this scripture. This Catholic guy explained it that way. The light went on for me, and I knew they were right. And then there was this other scripture they brought up, and I couldn't answer it from my Protestant point of view, so I had to accept the Catholic point of view. And it was one thing after another like that. And as I listened to Scott Hahn and Tim Staples give their source, I think, what? What kind of Protestant ministers were these? Scott Hahn was supposedly a Presbyterian theologian. His lack of understanding of the scriptures was incredible. I mean, when the Catholic would explain a scripture to him, I mean, the mistake that was being made in the exegesis was transparent. It was like, it was totally an agenda-driven interpretation the Catholic was given. And Scott Hahn, if he was any kind of a theologian, should have known his Bible well enough. I could have refuted it when I was 12 years old. And I don't know what was wrong with him. And the same thing is true with Tim Staples. And I'm not saying these aren't good men. I think they're probably good men. I think they're nice guys, perhaps. Tim Staples seemed like a nice guy when I debated him. But being a nice guy doesn't mean you understand the scriptures very well. And I would have to say that Catholics and Protestants often are abysmally illiterate when it comes to the Bible. They simply don't understand how to exegete scripture. I'm not saying I'm the only guy who does, not by a long shot. I'm sure there's lots of things I misunderstand. But one thing I'm doing, and have always done for the past 43 years or longer, is I'm determined to not support any particular doctrine or organization, but to read the scriptures and try to understand from context, without any particular agenda, what it means. Now, that doesn't mean I've got the right meaning of everything, but it means I'm more likely to find the right meaning if I'm not trying to use it to support some particular group or some particular theology. You see, I don't have anything to gain by promoting any theology. You might say, well, you've got an agenda to promote Protestant theology. Really? Why should I? Why? What do I gain from it? I don't have anything to gain by making people agree with me. I'm just interested in studying the Bible and finding out what it says, because you know what? I'm interested in the truth. And when I stand before God, if he says, why did you do or believe a certain thing? And I don't want to say, well, because this organization that I belong to, so I should. No, I don't think that's going to cut it. I think he's going to say, didn't you have a Bible? Didn't you have the ability to kind of study it out yourself? Why in the world did you follow those people into error, which you could have known better from if you'd only studied the Bible yourself? That's kind of been something that weighs on me, because Jesus said many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in your name, we prophesied in your name, we did mighty works in your name. He'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, and you know, you who do wickedness. I take God seriously. I'm not saying no one else does. I'm sure I know lots of people who do. But it seems to me that when I heard Scott Hahn's testimony of how he became a Catholic, and when I heard Tim Staples' testimony of how he became a Catholic, it occurred to me these guys either did not have a very strong commitment to understand the scriptures, or else they just didn't know how to read the scriptures very well. Because the Catholic guys who converted them by using scripture were using scriptures in a transparently fallacious way, that all you need is context to see where they were wrong. That's my answer. I may be wrong. Obviously, I could be wrong about just about anything. But the point is, you asked, you know, why do I think Scott Hahn and Tim Staples can find Catholic doctrines in Scripture that I can't? Well, they're not there. That's a fact. Those doctrines are not there. I mean, take any of the Marian doctrines. None of them are there. In fact, every time the Bible speaks of Mary, which isn't very often, it says things opposite of what Catholic doctrine says about her. Now, that's plain as the nose on a person's face unless they want to support Catholic doctrine. And then they can just kind of read into the passage whatever they want. Now, I don't have an agenda against Catholics or against any other particular group of people. I just want to be honest and have people be honest when they use the Scripture instead of using the Scripture and manipulating it to support some particular group. That's my answer to you. All right.
Hello?
Yes.
Well, how do you explain Acts 1 then? When did apostolic succession stop?
It never started. There was no apostolic succession.
Okay, so Acts 1 is wrong.
No, Acts 1 is right, but apostolic succession isn't taught there.
It clearly is to me.
No. Judas had abandoned his post. Judas had left his office by defecting from Christ, and therefore they replaced him. When James died in Acts chapter 12, they didn't replace him. Why? Because he didn't defect. The apostles who died faithful remain the 12 apostles. If you go to Revelation chapter 21, you'll find the city has 12 foundation stones. It's got the names of the 12 apostles on them. They're still the foundation of the church, the same guys. Judas defected, so he was replaced. The other guys didn't defect, so they were never replaced. There's no apostolic succession going on there.
Well, thanks for your insight.
Okay, Adam.
Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Joshua from Arlington, Washington, another Washington caller. Welcome.
Hey, how are you doing?
Good.
I've got two quick questions. Well, one quick question and another possibly complicated one.
Okay.
Complicated one first. I got into a discussion with a Bible study I go to about whether the simple way to explain it is whether Christians are still evil after they become Christians.
Okay.
And I did, in my own reading of the Bible, I found a bunch of things that I think support that they are still, but I want to be, you know, kind of honest with myself, and I want to know if there are, you know, contrary verses. Because I couldn't find any, but,
yeah,
you know, I want to be thorough.
Well, when you say evil, do you mean sinful? You mean
yes.
You mean inclined to sin?
Yes.
Okay. The Christian is part. Let's put it this way: as I understand Paul, the part of you that changes when you're converted is your mind and your heart. That is, your orientation changes toward God when you're born again. You have a new heart and a new spirit, the Bible says. And he writes his laws on your heart. And your mind is now agreeable with God. But there's another part of you that doesn't go away. And that's the part that isn't changed. That's your flesh. And your flesh still has as much evil tendency in it as it had before you were a Christian. Now, therefore, Paul says in Galatians 5:17, he says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary to one another, so that you don't do what you want to do. Now, what this means is, I think, that at one time our flesh and our mind were set on sin. But now we've repented. Repent means change your mind, but it doesn't mean change your flesh. So when you've repented, your mind has changed, but your flesh hasn't. So now you've got tension. Your mind and heart want to be a Christian, want to obey God. They're no longer wicked, but your flesh is wicked, and you still have to wrestle with that. And it's a warfare, Paul said. They're wrestling against each other. They're in conflict with each other, so that you can't do what you want to do all the time. So there are times when your mind and your heart win out in the struggle, and hopefully more often than not. And hopefully more and more consistently, as you become a stronger and more mature Christian, you should find that your flesh is not winning very much at all, hopefully. but you still have your flesh. And as near as I can tell, until the day you die, you've got it to wrestle with. So as long as there's something attacking you, attacking your resolve, there's always the potential, it seems to me, that it might defeat you if you don't meet its advances properly. So there's this, it's a spiritual war that goes on. And there is right. wickedness in our flesh. There's that sinful tendency in our flesh. But our hearts are turned toward God. So are Christians still evil? Well, there's some evil that still we have to wrestle with that's in our nature, in our flesh. But as people, we are turned toward obedience to God and therefore would not normally be called evil people. I'm talking about sincere Christians. You know, of course, there's a lot of religious yep. people in churches that are pretty evil, but I'm talking about people who really have a heart that wants to follow Jesus Christ are generally not evil people, except in their weaker moments when they succumb to the flesh.
Okay. That answers that one. Thank you. I appreciate it.
Sure.
Secondly, I am trying to teach myself how to study the Bible more thoroughly.
Uh-huh.
But I don't feel like I'm getting as good a grasp of it as I can. Is there any kind of, like, an aid or a
Well, we try to provide aids at our website, I mean, in the lectures there and so forth, but I wouldn't recommend people depend wholly on those. I would think mm-hmm. that personal Bible study can produce all the fruit you need if you're unhurried and if you're asking the right questions. Usually inductive Bible study just means that you look at a passage and you ask yourself the questions like, who is this to? What is it about? The who, what, when, where, why, how questions, just trying to say, okay, who is this it's talking about? What is it it's saying? What is it not saying? How does it fit in the argument of the whole passage? You know, what's the flow of thought from the author? I mean, to my mind, these are just common sense things to do. When I read the Bible, I've always just done that kind of naturally. Some people go to school to learn inductive Bible study, but to me, what else are you going to do but think that way about it? You know, but in my opinion, if you study slowly enough and carefully enough, over time, you're gonna see your way around, you know, mistakes that you're making earlier in your life and your thinking. Because we're not going to understand it all the first time we read through, or the second, or the fifth. But hey, we got the rest of our lives. We can read through it 100 times. George Mueller didn't get saved till he was 20, didn't read the Bible before then, but he read through the Bible 100 times before he died. So it is possible, if you're not too much in a hurry, and if you're really a lover of truth, to immerse yourself in the Word of God and read it through repeatedly, carefully, thoughtfully, and that's what I'd recommend. But as far as resources, you know, outside yourself, there's lots of resources. There's lexicons, there's commentaries and stuff like that. And like I said, at our website, all of our resources are available for free. You don't have to buy anything there. And that's, you know, you've got verse-by-verse teaching through the whole Bible. But again, I wouldn't want you to depend entirely on that. But that, along with your own personal Bible study, could be useful. I'm afraid we're out of time now, and my lines are still full of callers who wanted to talk. I apologize to those of you we couldn't get to. Hope you'll have a good Easter weekend. And maybe we can talk to some of you on Monday. For those of you who may be in Southern California listening, I'm going to be speaking at the Temecula Community Church tonight at 6. It's a Good Friday service held outdoors, and they asked me to speak there. That's at the Temecula Community Church tonight. The rest of you have a good weekend, and I hope to talk to you again soon. We are a listener-supported ministry here. We pay for the time on the radio, and if you'd like to help us pay the time to keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or our website is thenarrowpath.com. God bless you. Have a good weekend.